We're working our way through Acts as our morning worship series, and we consider the topic of conversion this morning. You know, the word conversion is used in many different ways, and sometimes people will use pictures, right, to try to evidence how radical conversion could be. Maybe you've seen this kind of thing. There'll be a picture of a house. I have a picture of kind of a plane looking home that someone tries to sell, it doesn't sell. And then someone will come and take that same house and they will give a curb appeal with paint and some basic repairs. And all of a sudden it looks like that. And same house, and it immediately sells. You say, why? Because its appearance was converted. People with imagination and skills can do that to a house. People with imagination and other kind of skills can do that to a person, right? I was looking for a house picture, and I came across other examples. Here's a kind of plain-looking girl who goes to a makeup artist, and her hair and her makeup are done, and all of a sudden she goes from looking plain to be looking quite more attractive, right? You say, why? Because her appearance was converted. You can do it with a house. You do it with a person's physical appearance in many different ways. It certainly happens with weight. This is the same person, the best I know. And here's a before and after picture, a very heavy young man who somehow, through some type of weight loss program, was able to lose a significant amount of weight and his appearance completely converted. Conversion, it could be a house, it could be physical appearance, it could be weight, and yet all of those things really pale in comparison to the conversion that takes place when one of God's enemies becomes a child of God. And there is no greater account of conversion, of radical conversion, than that which takes place in the life of Saul, who, as you know, becomes the Apostle Paul. This event is so incredibly important that we find it three separate times in the same book in Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, in chapter 26. Some people would call this the greatest conversion in church history. And that's what we'll look at this morning. The title of the message, Radical Conversion, and we'll be considering just the first seven verses of Acts chapter 9. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you convert people in radical ways, not merely in appearance, but Lord, you change us completely as we repent of sin and put faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for doing that in the life of the great Apostle Paul. And as we would read of this account of your radically sovereign grace, we pray that you would help us just to grow in our awe of the gospel. And Lord, that we would grow in our confidence that you truly can save anyone. We ask, Lord, as we would read this historical account, this truth that Luke has recorded for us, that we would do it as an act of worship, and Lord, that you would work in our hearts through it, that those of us who know that we're followers of Jesus would be encouraged as we continue to follow Jesus, and that those who have not yet repented of sin, Lord, even today it would be the day of their conversion. We ask that you bless us now for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 9, a story of radical conversion. You say, who is this Saul? Well, first thing we'll see this morning, Saul was absolutely the ultimate enemy of the gospel. I mean, the gospel has had no greater enemy than Saul. And the Bible makes it very clear that he relentlessly persecuted Christians. And we've read about that already in Acts. Let's just review a little bit, right? What happened when Stephen was being stoned? Acts chapter 7, verse 58. It says, when they'd driven him, Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that's going to become important. We're going to come back to that later on. Saul was there when Stephen was stoned. He was good with Stephen being murdered, and he heard what Stephen preached, and he watched Stephen die, and he was fine with it. That's Saul. You say, Greg, are you sure he agreed? Yeah, you know, this chapter 8, again a review, verse 1, records Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Verse 3 of Acts 8 continues, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He put them in prison." Notice Acts 8, verse 3, that word ravaging. Some people say that refers to a relentless persecution. Here's a guy who's wild, as it were, like a wild animal who just wants to persecute Christians. And so he goes house to house. Are there any Christians here? So he would have the opportunity to drag them away, throw them in prison. A man, a woman, he could care less. He hated Christians so much. And this is no secret, right? Everybody knows this. Acts chapter 9, verse 21 puts it this way. As word gets out that Saul's not a believer, what are people saying? Acts 9, verse 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" Everybody knew that's what Saul did. And that word there where it says, "not he who in Jerusalem destroyed," that can be translated annihilated. One person translates that word destroyed as mauled, as a dog might maul a child. That was the heart of Saul against Christians. And that's just not putting Saul down. He freely admits to the same thing. Acts chapter 26, Saul puts it this way, verse 10 and 11. "Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." That's it in Saul's own words. He relentlessly persecutes Christians. And it continues. And we pick up with verse 1 of our text, Acts chapter 9. Notice what it says, please. Acts chapter 9, now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. See, he's still doing it. Nothing's changed. Here he is breathing, panting like a wild dog that's about to pounce on its prey. And he's breathing what? Threats and murder. Now, the best we know, Saul could not actually put anyone to death. Only the Romans could do that. But he certainly had permission to arrest people and recommend to the Romans that these blasphemers, these individuals in this heretical cult would be put to death. So what was Paul doing? His whole goal in life, as a religious, self-righteous Pharisee, was to kill people who believed in Jesus. It's his own words, Galatians 1:13. "You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." That's what Paul does. So it says here in 9:1, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest," verse 2, "and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Saul is so enraged with followers of Jesus that he hears some of them are fleeing Jerusalem. And he doesn't just say, "Oh, good, you're so afraid you ran away." Saul's the kind of guy who's going to chase you. And for whatever reason, he finds out that there's a whole bunch going to Damascus. Damascus, somewhere about 130 miles outside of Jerusalem. We'll come back to this in the next few messages, but here's Jerusalem down here. I think you could see right in here, right, the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee up here, Jordan, maybe just kind of making it familiar. Here's Saul in Jerusalem going a week's journey up to the city of Damascus. Why? Because he heard that's where Christians are going, and if he has to travel a week to persecute them, that's not too big of a price to pay. This guy hates those who follow what is called, notice please, verse 2, the way. As you know, they weren't called Christians yet. they were called the way. There's no explanation on why. Now, we know, of course, Jesus said that he was the way and the truth, and that may be part of it. It may be as a sect of Judaism, right? People thought the Christians were just a subcultural sect within Judaism. Maybe it meant we're the real way. Whatever it means, we'll find frequently in the Bible, right? In chapter 19, verse 9 of Acts, 19:23 in Acts, 24:14 in Acts, 24:22. Christians are referred to as those that belong to the way. Saul is the ultimate enemy of Christians. I mean, if we could go back to World War II time, if you were Jewish, Saul would be like Adolf Hitler. Maybe that would be something that helps. If we could go to something recently, if your name was Bin Laden, then Saul would have been the guy who was the point man on SEAL Team 6 who actually took him out. Saul is the kind of person, if you're a Christian, that just mentioning his name would cause you to be fearful. I don't want to overplay the card, but I don't think it would be a stretch at all to say there were Jewish moms at night that a young boy or a young girl would come into the room and say, "Mommy, I can't sleep." Why? Because I'm having nightmares about Saul. I think Saul's outside my window, right? He would have been the boogeyman. And then you'd have to sit there and sing a song or whatever and help the kids go to sleep. Saul was the ultimate enemy of the gospel. And what's so amazing about this incredibly radical story, as you know, is Saul was converted by the power of the gospel. Notice what it says in verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. He's going to try to imprison Christians. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Here is this incredible light. Now, we know the light's from heaven. It had to be bright because chapter 22 and verse 6 says it's about noontime. So it had to be brighter than the midday sun, which chapter 26 verse 13 says. You say, what is the light? The light is the glory of the risen Jesus. Here is Saul, and this light is just incredible. Notice it says in verse 3 that it flashed around him. Literally, it flashed all around him. It's on every side of him. And here is the mighty hunter who's closing in on his prey, and now he's knocked down on his face, and he's no longer the hunter, he's the hunted. The mighty Saul who's going to persecute believers of the gospel meets the Lord of the gospel, and he's on his face before the risen Christ, humbled, helpless. Notice these words in verse 4. Saul heard a voice saying to him, "Saul," and again, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, a lot of people discuss the word Lord. It's not always a reference to deity. Some believe it might just be translated sore or mister, a sign of respect. I'm going to say, I think Saul knows he's meeting Yahweh. I'm going to take Lord very literally here. I mean, this kind of light is, this is no ordinary light. This sound is a voice from heaven. And you might say, and liberals do this kind of thing, "Hey, it's the middle of the day. You know, maybe he was dehydrated." No. This is a historical event. Other people saw the light. Other people heard the voice. Now, they couldn't understand the voice, but the other accounts made it clear. Other people saw it and heard it. This took place. It's historical reality. It wasn't just a vision or something going on inside of Saul's brain. And so here's the question. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, who are you, Lord?" And here comes the response that Saul could have never even dreamt would be true. "I am Jesus, Saul spent his life persecuting followers of Jesus as part of his religion. Saul was a good Jew. Saul knew about Jesus. You say, who was Jesus? He claimed to be God. What happened to Jesus? He died on a cross. What does the Bible say? Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He's no God, because God can't die on a tree. So the Jews reject Jesus. And in Saul's mind, he's just another wannabe famous kind of a guy who claims something for himself that's not true and ends up being put to death. Saul is a heretic. He's an enemy of Yahweh. Saul looks at the light of Yahweh, and Yahweh says, I'm Jesus. And his entire life changes. Saul saw the resurrected Jesus. You say, what happens? Well, Jesus says, get up, verse 6, and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Saul was not only confronted by the resurrected Jesus, I think this word works. Saul was conquered by the resurrected Jesus. And the one whom he sought to destroy humbled him and knocked him down and spoke to him. And you might be thinking, Greg, where is Saul's response to all of this? You know, there's really not a lot about Saul's response. This is not about the response of a man. This is about the sovereignty of the resurrected Jesus. Jesus wanted Saul. And Jesus gets what he wants. Now you say, but Greg, doesn't Saul have to respond? Of course he does. I put up here Acts chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, and see if this will make sense, especially if you're reading a NASB or an ESV. It begins, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting, but get up and enter the city. It will be told what you must do. Now remember, we have three accounts of this same one-time historical event. I'm going to take Acts 9, verses 4 and 6, and I want to glue Acts 22:10 right in the middle. And thus it reads this way. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Saul said, what shall I do, Lord? You say, what's that called? That's called salvation. What shall I do, Lord? Saul looks at the glory of Yahweh. He sees the resurrected Christ. And he says, Lord, what shall I do? And again, Saul is now a follower of Jesus. And the Lord makes it very clear what Saul is going to do, right? Again, we'll go to another account, Acts chapter 26, verse 16. Jesus says, get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you. Why? To appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Saul, you're not only going to be one of my followers, you are going to be a witness. The text continues, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Saul had seen the light, literally, and he was going to share that gospel so others would see the light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You say, why would the Lord want Saul so desperately? Well, maybe Saul's words in Galatians 1 will help us, right? Verse 22 through 4, Paul writes, at this time when he first came to Christ, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And here's the key, and they were glorifying God because of me. If this gospel message is so incredibly powerful that it could take public enemy number one, and so radically convert him that he not only becomes a sheep, he becomes a shepherd of the sheep. That's a powerful gospel. And that's exactly what we see in this account. Now, you might be wondering, as you read through this story, and it's an incredible story, you might be thinking, Greg, I'm thinking about the parable of the soils, you know, sometimes called the parable of the sower, whatever you prefer. Was Saul's conversion just completely out of the blue? It may have been, but it may not have been. And it may well be that the Lord was preparing the soil for this moment when he would see the resurrected Jesus. You say, Greg, why would you say that? Because of Acts chapter 26, verse 14, the third account of this, it says, when we, Paul speaking, had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Then there's this phrase, you know this. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I think we've heard this before, but just to review, a farmer who's pushing oxen along and maybe plowing has that long stick with the pointy, jagged end. And that ox doesn't want to move, and he has the goad. He's going to get him moving. And if that ox doesn't move, he's going to experience a considerable amount of pain. And pretty soon, who wins? See, there's an old proverb. This is in my study Bible. It is useless to kick against the goad. An ox can try all he wants. The ox will lose. So why does the Lord say, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goad? That would seem to imply that the Lord was doing something in the life of Saul. But that shouldn't surprise us at all, because the Lord is always doing something in preparing the hearts of people as they would receive the gospel. You say, well then, Greg, what do you think the goading was? Well, again, this is just an idea, but it's a very commonly believed idea. Remember I said we'd come back to this? What was going on when Stephen was stoned? Acts 7. It says they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. See, Saul was there. Saul watched a man die. And he wasn't cussing the people who murdered him. Here is Stephen, his face shining like an angel. And he prays to Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Saul did not have what Stephen had. And I don't think it's a stretch at all to think Saul heard the man preach. Saul watched the man die. And the Lord in his sovereign grace would bring that back to Saul's mind. And no doubt that well could have been the goad. And that when the resurrected Jesus appears to Saul, that all of a sudden, here it is, and it all makes sense. And what happens? Saul was converted by the power of the gospel. Incredible story. Again, what many would call the greatest conversion account in church history. Well, let me point something else out here in the text. Not only was Saul converted by the power of the gospel, Paul recognized the identity of recipients of the gospel. Notice verse 4, please. What does Jesus say to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The best we know, Saul never saw Jesus. People dispute it. There is no evidence, though, that Saul ever actually, literally saw Jesus. And yet Jesus says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? You say, what is Jesus communicating? That to persecute Christians is to persecute Jesus. Jesus is making the point, Saul, when you persecute my followers, you're persecuting me. You say, why? Because Jesus identifies with those who follow him. Jesus identifies with the church. The church is the body of Christ. And no, I don't think Saul understood that right then. I mean, come on, he's just coming to know Christ. But in time, Saul would understand very well this wonderful doctrine of union with Christ and the church being the body of Christ. And Paul would preach that and Paul would write about that. But what a wonderful thing. How encouraging for all of us that when there are times where maybe you're persecuted for your faith, you say, how do I get through those times, right? Maybe something at work doesn't go well, something with your family. People are putting you down because of what you do as a follower of Jesus, or maybe because of what you won't do. And to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to be a person whom Christ identifies with. And what an incredible blessing. Paul recognized the identity of recipients of the gospel. Here's how we're going to end. See if this makes sense. Saul's conversion is both unique and normative. Let me see if I can explain that. How many of you, don't raise your hand, okay? How many of you, when you got saved, it was at noon, there was a light brighter than the sun, it knocked you down, there was a voice, everybody else heard it even though they didn't understand it, and everyone else saw the light, and you heard a voice that said, first name, how many of you did that? Don't raise your hands, okay? We should not expect conversion to be like this. This was different. It was unique. Jesus identifies public enemy number one, and he says, I want you. And he takes him. And it's incredible. And one of the things I want to be cautious about is if that's always what conversion looks like, then maybe we start thinking maybe I'm not really saved because I didn't hear the voice, I didn't see the light, I wasn't knocked down. Saul's conversion is unique, but you know what? Saul's conversion is also normative. What do I mean by that? You are not a Christian unless you've been converted. You're not, you know this, you're not a Christian because you were raised in a good gospel-preaching church. You're not a Christian because you were raised by a mom and dad that loved Jesus Christ, or because you went to a Christian school, or you were schooled with homeschool Christian curriculum. Not because you were baptized. Not because you put money in a plate. Not because you went to Awana or some kind of kids' meeting. Not because you went to Christian camp, right? You are a Christian only if you've been converted. And I realize, and I've mentioned this before, you might not remember the exact day, the exact time, but there was a moment in time when you were converted. That's what I mean by normative. It happens to everyone, maybe in somewhat different ways as far as the exterior manifestations, but conversion happens to everyone, or that person's not a Christian, right? It's what happened to this man, a man named John. He was such a wicked sailor in the 1700s when he sailed on a series of different slave trading ships that other people actually made fun of him because they all knew, as wicked as they were, he was worse. This man, John, was wakened by a violent storm one night and he noticed his cabin was being filled with water. The whole slave boat was being filled with water. So he went out to the pumps, and everybody was pumping as furiously as they could. And he was just basically wiped out. So they gave him the job of taking the wheel because he couldn't pump anymore. Too exhausted now to even hold the wheel in the bitter cold, he began to think of what his Christian mom taught him to the age of 7 years old. Before he became embittered against the gospel that his mom embraced, And as he thought more and more about what his mom told him, and he thought about how much he needed a Savior, on that day, March 21st, 1747, this man cried out to Jesus, and he was wonderfully converted. And after that, he looks back at that day of his conversion. And John Newton, as you know, writes, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. One of God's own, who used to be famous for his wickedness." Not to make too much of a man, but later in life, as John Newton's memory began to fail him, one of his famous quotes, and I love it, quote, he says, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Amen? Amen. This man was radically converted by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as some of you know, one of the fruits of that conversion was in time he realized how sinful it was to own slaves, and later in life began to work against that. What have we seen in the life of Saul this morning? Here's a summary of the message. God is glorified by converting enemies and making them his friends. And that's exactly what God does. Three simple points and we close. Number one, have confidence in the resurrected Jesus. He's able to save anyone. Again, some of you, you're praying and you're burdened for a mom, a dad, a son, a daughter, a cousin, an aunt, an uncle, a neighbor, a coworker. And you're thinking, this guy, this girl is so hard. But yet the resurrected Jesus saved the wicked Saul. The resurrected Jesus saved the wicked John Newton. The resurrected Jesus saved the wicked Greg Mazak. The resurrected Jesus saved you if you're a follower of Christ. And you're no less wicked than that person you're burdened for. Have confidence in the resurrected Jesus. Secondly, if you've never been converted, believe in the resurrected Jesus. You know, whether you're a young person or an older person, you in your heart, you're thinking, I don't know that I'm a child of God. You can put faith in the gospel. You can cry out to Jesus, I'm a wicked sinner. I need a Savior. I believe you're God and you died in my place and you rose again. Would you save me from my sin? You know, people sometimes say, again, Greg, why don't you do invitations? You don't need an invitation to walk an aisle for Jesus to save you. He's greater than that. Right where you're seated, you could cry out, Lord, save me. You can go into a room after the meeting. You could go into your car. You can go anywhere you want. Jesus is great enough to save you wherever you are. And yet I invite you, if you would like help and you have questions, talk to me. Grab Ward. Grab one of the elders. Forget elders. Just grab somebody near you and say, can I talk to you? I'm not sure I'm converted. I'd like to talk. Believe in the resurrected Jesus. And be sure that you've been converted. And finally, I hope this will encourage you if you're going through a challenging time because of your faith, take comfort in the resurrected Jesus who identifies with this persecuted people. Jesus says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know what Jesus is saying? When you mess with my people, you mess with me. If I could put it in kind of a colloquial way, that's what Jesus is saying. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you are being persecuted, you're facing difficulties because of your faith, know that your Savior identifies with you and He will bless you and He will help you. These are just some of the truths we get from this incredible story of the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes Christianity's greatest enemy. And miraculously, radically, and supernaturally transforms him into the greatest missionary this world has ever known. That's the power of the gospel. If you know the gospel, rejoice in what Christ has done in your life. And if you have yet to bow your knee, even today, won't you come to Jesus Christ?